Today, my purpose is to continue the theme of local church membership. And this will set the stage for consideration of the connection of membership to communion in the Bible study. And my emphasis is on the means of entry into the church, and from that, the meaning of membership. So I like to think of that. We're going to, from the means of entry, we get an idea and understanding of what it has as meaning. Now, last week, from 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16, I presented the means of becoming a member in Christ's visible local church, which is by a public commitment to be his disciple within the care and under the authority of a local church. In this message from 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13, I will present a different angle on the means of becoming a church member, which is the commitment of baptism to be the Lord's disciple within the care and under the authority of a local church. My title is Baptism into the Lord's Local Church, and the outline will follow a question and answer pattern, beginning with, what is the context of the baptism into one body mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:13? We'll answer that question and then two others, and then draw some conclusions from this message. So on this first question about the context of that, our key verse you can see is verse 13 in the 12:13 little unit, but the context here. And on the context, the answer is twofold. It is the gifts of the Spirit. You can think of it as 12 all the way, 12, 1 to 11. And then the body analogy, which extends all the way to verse 26. So let's start with the context of the gifts of the Spirit. In 12:1, the word gifts is supplied by the translators. Now concerning spiritual, should have it in italics, or gifts, not always done that way. Brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Thus, literally, he says this. Now about spirituals. It's a plural. Spirituals. Brothers, I want to give you some information. He is talking about spiritual things, or we may say spirit things. Things of the Spirit. Even to say Jesus is Lord is a spirit thing. It is a matter of the Holy Spirit, without which, without the Spirit's gift, no one can say these words. So notice with me verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. In the natural state as fallen bondslaves in sin, no one can make this confession. Of course, this means, you know, make it genuinely from the heart. People say mouth the words all the time. And thus, spiritual life begins with the enablement of the Spirit, causing us to cease being mute and to speak up from the heart in confession of Christ. Now, on this deep-rooted foundation, rooted deep in saving grace, Paul turns his attention to other gifts of the Spirit, namely to varieties of gifts, and he lists them in verses 8 to 10. And these things of the Spirit, these spiritual things, miracles, tongues, etc., are also sovereignly given. So in context, in 12:1 to 11, the apostle emphasizes two important principles, and we need this as backdrop as we go forward. The one is, all the gifts are for the common good, verse 7. That should remind us of last week. We cited 14:26 of 1 Corinthians, that all the gifts are for mutual upbuilding. Let all things be done not only decently and in order, but for building up. And then the second principle is that all the variety comes from the same Holy Trinity. 4 to 6. Same Lord, same Spirit, same God. Then in the rest of the chapter, he gives special attention to the work of the Spirit. Therefore, in the plan of redemption, the Spirit has the special and distinct work of applying the salvation the Father planned and the Son secured by his death. And thus we have the summary of verse 11, and we're getting closer to our text now, where Paul stresses both the unity and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. And so, if you want to read with me, verse 11, all these, the gifts with all their variety, are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. All right, so that's the first point about context here for the body analogy, context for the baptism of verse 13. The other point of context of that baptism is the body analogy that he introduces in 12:12, but it extends all the way to 26. We're not going to deal with the material, just except by allusion, that comes after 13. But that body analogy does continue. Notice verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body. And he adds immediately that he is referring to Christ. So it is with Christ. Now we expect Paul to say, so it is with the church. But unusually and surprisingly, Paul states that Christ is one body with many members. And all the members are the one body. In other words, the comparison he makes about the human body, he says that's Christ. Christ is like a human body, one body with many members. He merges, by doing this, as you see the flow of context here, he merges Christ and his people, the church, in this way, stressing the union of his people with him. The focus is on him. He is comparable to a human body, but in a particular way, in the bond that he has with his people and that they have with him. So, in the flow of thought going forward to 26, all the way down through the chapter, the apostle discusses our interdependence with Christ and with one another. And so that theme, you know, that's just, this whole chapter is rich with that theme. Therefore, the work of the triune God produces a people joined to Christ as one body in him, and thus as a unity with diversity. Even though there's the diversity, there's unity, there's a unity that has, by definition, because of what it is, a diversity. And so accordingly, in the middle of verse 13, he says, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, are one body without division in Christ. You see the applications he makes throughout are like that in this chapter. All right, that's just to set the context. Now to get to the more challenging parts of this text. The next question is, what is the one body into which all are baptized? It is the church. In other words, the local church is the body of Christ, the one body into which the Corinthians were incorporated by baptism. This is a common interpretation within Reformed thought on this text. probably unanimous, but maybe not. But it is not so common outside of Reform thought. So it needs some support, and I want to discuss the support of this. First, Paul identifies the church at Corinth as the body of Christ. Speaking to them, if you look down at verse 27 here in context, this is all one unit, this whole context. Speaking to them, he says, "You are the body of Christ." And individually, members of it. And then he goes on to say, "And God has appointed in the church apostles and prophets and teachers and miracles, etc., etc., etc." He identifies his readers, the members of the local church at Corinth, in personal terms as the body of Christ and as his church. Now that's the first support. And we'll just kind of put the most time on the second one, but we'll have three supports for this point. And it has to do with the nature of the history of discussion on this, so we'll take up all three of these. Second, let's note this about the book of 1 Corinthians, this letter. It uses the word church 17 times in the book. I'm not going to cite them all, but... And every single reference is to a local church when it uses the word church in the book. For example, I'll just give you a couple of examples and then deal with our context. For example, Paul tells them about his ministry in every church. That's in 4:17. And he notes what they do when they come together as a church. And so you have language like that in the book. So you have it, he talks about them in relation to other churches and every church. And he talks about coming together as a church with the Corinthians. Granted, some commentaries, and this is probably the one verse that some people wonder about here, some commentators see an exception in 12, 27, and 28, the verse I just cited a moment ago. Because Paul says God has appointed in the church first apostles and prophets, and so forth. Now, to be sure, apostles and prophets have a ministry that serves the church in the whole time between the comings of Christ. And therefore, they minister to the true church down through the centuries. They serve, in language that we often will use, they serve the universal church. However, it is unmistakable that they were given to the churches. Just think about this for a minute. Apostles served the church at Jerusalem. I'll give you the reference. I have the references here, but... And further, there were apostles and prophets in the church at Antioch. And Paul, the apostle, labored for years in the churches at Corinth, and Ephesus, and Philippi, and other places where he appointed local elders. Accordingly, just kind of think about this, just building thoughts here on this, the apostle in relation to a local church. In the book of Ephesians, Paul outlines the place of apostles and pastors that sets the structure for how his ministry will be replaced in the future by local elders in all the churches. And thus, here's an important verse, one very important verse that Paul mentions in relation to Timothy, which he deals with in Ephesians and in the book of Timothy. Paul taught Timothy and instructed him to teach what he learned to faithful men who in turn will teach others also. They represent the generations of pastors given to care for the church in the post-apostolic time. And then furthermore, one last thought to build this out a little bit. As we saw last week, it is the Apostle Paul, who outlines good behavior in the house of God. He's serving the church. He's in the church, telling us about good behavior in 1 Timothy, we mentioned that last time in 3:15 and 16. The good behavior concerns how to fulfill the practical obligations of confessing a good confession, qualifying overseers, and submitting to owned ministers of the word. In turn, as we saw, these things imply the Christian duty of making a public covenant of membership in a local church. Thus, in many ways, apostles were appointed for the good of the church at Corinth, the local churches of the apostolic era, and the local churches of today. Of course, their ministry to local churches is inseparable from their ministry to the true church, composed of all the elect of all the centuries. The point that we are not to miss is that Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians 12:12-28, of the body of Christ, the church, the true and universal church, if you will, in its local expression at Corinth. You are the body of Christ. And so I could say to you here today, you are the body of Christ. He speaks to them in the context of the whole church when he says, here's another reference within the book, 1:2, when he writes, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, noted, together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he speaks to the Corinthian church in the context of all the people of God. He's addressing here the one body, the local church at Corinth. Now, one third point here on this identifying the body here, the local church. Paul's words about unity relate sharply to the people at Corinth. I mean, this is probably, and that's why this whole section here in 12, 1 to 26, the whole chapter, and because unity was compromised in many ways at Corinth. There were divisions over leaders. That's why Paul said, I only baptized a few of you. Unity was compromised by divisions when they gathered at the table. Unity was compromised by differences of gifts among the Corinthian people, the variety of gifts that they had. The matter of gifts was big at Corinth, and shall we say, as I think we all know, too big at Corinth. It went to their heads and left them in a state of zeal without knowledge. Many of them, let's say, it's endemic there. And therefore, Paul's reply in chapter 14 has a strong emphasis on instruction as far more important than possessing any gift. Upbuilding in the truth is what the gifts are for. If you miss that, you miss everything about the gifts. And thus, returning now to our text in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the one body into which the people of Corinth were baptized, as they came along over time, is the local church. They were members individually with distinct gifts of great variety, but they needed to know that underlying the differences is the fact that in their union with Christ, they have a fundamental union with each other. In this context, the divisions among them are radically sinful. They contradict who Christ is. He is this, right? He is one body with many, many members, like the human body. And thus, that is what you are as a local expression of his body. You are one in him with all the variety of gifts, and as you existed, whether it's a Jew, Greek, slave, citizen, and then other passages, male or female, etc., etc. the church as the body of Christ has a strong rubber meets the road quality to it. Very earthy, touching down, hitting the pavement. And that will come out further when we talk later about like-mindedness of Philippians 1:27. All right, that's the second question then. What is the body into which this baptism brings them? And so then we need to round this off by, and maybe now, maybe the question doesn't even have to be asked for you. Maybe it does. Do you already know the answer to this question? I just wait on you, and you all stand up and say, yes, I know the answer. Perhaps you do. What is the baptism in one spirit that effects entry into the body of Christ? The answer to the question is this. The baptism is water baptism for at least two reasons. First, it is water baptism because the baptism brings us into the local church. The line of thought that shows that this depends on what we've just demonstrated, that the body into which we are baptized is the body of Christ, the church in its local expression. Once we identify the body of Christ as a local manifestation of the universal church, then it follows intuitively that the new covenant, or that the baptism here by which we enter the new covenant community, is water baptism. This is baptism. Let me just connect with some other thoughts we've dealt with over the last month somewhere. This is baptism as a door of entry into the new covenant community that was anticipated by John's water baptism of repentance and adopted for the church by Peter on the day of Pentecost. So Luke 3:3 and Acts 2:38. Now a second point, and this is going to be, this will give you some of the sense of what some of the debate is out here on this a little bit, but I could say we could end it with that first point in one sense, but let me mention this because it helps us to, I think this might, I think why I need to do this is because even in my work with this material, I think for some of you, with knowing your backgrounds, this may be falling on strange ears. I don't mean your ears are strange, right? These are strange words, maybe, for some of your ears in certain ways to pull this together. So second, let me make this strong point. If the ritual is not here in 1 Corinthians 12:13, water baptism ritual, if it is not here, then there is no New Testament ordinance of water baptism. Now, that may sound a bit dramatic, but if we believe that there is no water in this text because it refers to spirit baptism that joins believers to the body of Christ, or to say that in another way, in parallel text, because baptism washes away our sins, or baptism saves, or baptism unites to Christ, this is the language of many texts on baptism. Then to be consistent, we are left with no doctrine of water baptism for the life of the Christian church. We have no way to move forward from the Gospels and Acts on the subject of a baptism ordinance. Now this approach is expressed by the dispensationalist L.S. Schaeffer in his systematic theology like this. Where the results of the baptism are such as could never be accomplished by a mere ritual baptism, it is evident that reference is being made to the real, to a real, or spirit baptism. And this view is the standard view of the Scofield Bible. Commentators of this persuasion, and therefore very influential to say the least, commentaries of this persuasion typically get then their doctrine of water baptism for the church from the Great Commission. It's like, they never question it. I mean, it's Matthew 28, of course. But that leaves them susceptible to the claims of hyper-dispensationalists, who deny a place for water baptism altogether. Now, I'm sorry to, you know, we were laboring some of this, but it wasn't very long ago that I was invited to a conversation with a hyper-dispensationalist who, it was quite a conversation with him that there's no water baptism for the church today. Now, to make a long story short, consider this argument. If baptism into Christ cannot refer to water baptism, baptism into his body, baptism into him, baptism into Christ, cannot refer to water baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans 6:4, and 1 Peter 3:21, and other verses like that, then it cannot refer to water baptism in the Great Commission. Because the language is the same. It's there too. It's baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just think about it. Baptize into the name of Jesus. Baptize into the Son. Baptize into Christ. And hence, this is just exactly the way the ultra-dispensationalists argue. Jesus in the Great Commission refers to baptizing into the name of the triune God. That equates with baptism into Christ, Romans 6:4, into his body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Likewise, just think about this as a quick parallel, believing into, I'm emphasizing this into phrase, preposition here, believing into the name of the Son equates with believing into the Son. John 3:18. Well, there's much to chew on in this way of thinking, and I'm just throwing a lot of, maybe a number of things at you. This is called a reductio argument. It means that you show where the impossibility to which something is leading you, and therefore that something is unacceptable. But I just would say this to finish off these 3 points and go to some conclusions. The first point stands on its own 2 feet. Water baptism is in view because the baptism brings us into the local church. All right, now let's draw some conclusions out. And I, at the very beginning of the Bible study later, we'll start, I have a little note, we can start with discussion of the message from today. So we can come back to this later. But here are some points of conclusion now to kind of, you know, see where this takes us, what this all involves. First, just some points of overview, just some little kind of overviewing things. It should be clear from this brief look at the New Testament ordinance of baptism that there is much more to the symbol, the ritual, than what first meets the eye. Paul brings it up in reply to divisions. It is a sign of Christian unity, of the profound unity of Christ, who is like a human body, that is one body with many members. Baptism is a sign of unity as a gift of the one Spirit that goes with his gift of our faith, confession, and our possession as a community of various gifts. We confess Jesus in the Spirit, 12:3. We are baptized in the Spirit, 12:13. These things go together. Say it like this. We confess Christ as Lord in baptism in the Spirit. For salvation, per Romans 10:9 and 10, we must believe in the heart what we confess with the mouth. Baptism is a central place where we make this confession because it is an act of repentance in which the baptized come confessing their sins, Matthew 3:6, and pledging a new life of good behavior, 1 Peter 3:21. Furthermore, because this confession is in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3, then baptism is a symbol of efficacious grace, as we also learn from Romans 6:4. We profess, promise, and covenant to live a new life by the enabling grace of God. There's an overview. I mean, I know this is, maybe we, because we don't do topical studies, and this is obviously a topically oriented sermon, even though we're working closely with this text, we may miss a lot of these connections on this very basic sacrament of baptism. So some overview thoughts there. Baptism second, and the membership commitment. Let's connect those, or let's talk about that for a minute. In this context, the commitment of baptism is one in substance with the commitment of membership by which people become members in a local church. From the significant ought passage in 1 Timothy, and good order and the need for mutual instruction, we know that a public commitment with the pastor and flock of a local church is required of believers so they can fulfill the practical obligations that rest on their shoulders and do it in an orderly way. You know, confessing a good confession, qualifying overseers, etc., etc. This commitment necessarily stands at the point of entry into membership in the church. And thus, entering the church by baptism dovetails with entering the church by a public commitment of mutuality with the pastor and flock. These are two sides of the same coin. On one side is baptism, on the other side is the membership commitment. Moreover, baptism, Paul tells us, is a pledge, a commitment we make of good behavior that connects with commitment to the Lordship of Christ in 1 Peter 3:21 and 22. This gives a baptism context to the Spirit's work in our confession of the Lordship of Christ, as spoken of here in 1 Corinthians 12:3. So we want to conjoin 12:3 with 12:13. It's by the Spirit, it's in one Spirit that we confess Jesus is Lord. It's in one Spirit that we are baptized into the local body. The commitment we make to the Lordship of Christ in baptism goes hand in hand with our entry into the local church by baptism. This has to be a commitment to Christ and His church, because Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12:12, is His church. He is the body with many members. That is the human body-like oneness of Christ and His church in its manifestation as local churches. Again, the local church at Corinth is His body, His church, on earth in a particular setting. And the local church gathered here this morning is His body in a particular setting. Now, just a quick note, third, on the efficacy of baptism, and then I'll have a final concluding practical statement. On the efficacy issue, because this has got to be in the back of our minds, no doubt, with a passage like this. Therefore, the doctrine of Christian baptism that emerges from Old Testament washings and John's baptism through transitional phases in the book of Acts is a multifaceted ritual of the New Testament church that, along with communion, represents the gospel work of the Spirit. Water baptism is a means by which union with Christ in His death is applied in the lives of people in slavery to sin. The water does not save. It is not automatic. The efficacy of baptism is in the work of the Spirit through the gift of faith. Now that's a mouthful, that one sentence, or those two sentences. That's right, let's say, summarized right out of like the Westminster Confession. This is a standard view of the Reformed thought. All right, and then finally, matters of a practical nature. Thus, in practice, people join the church by baptism with confession of faith and commitment to the local church. That's typical, orderly practice in the life of the church. If people relocate, then they join the church by confession of faith and commitment to the local church without being re-baptized, without a baptism. There is no re-baptism because, on God's part, baptism is His promise for the confirmation of our faith. It is His covenant, as we sang earlier. And that's just the side, that's the objective side of why there's no rebaptism. Granted, there are anomalous situations that arise because of sin, bad teaching, carelessness, human error, and so forth. But the relation of baptism to church membership is sufficient to guide good conduct in the house of God. The implications are clear, at least they seem clear to me from what we've discuss here today. The pledge and confession of faith that we make in baptism includes a commitment to Christ and His church. Consequently, baptism on our part is a commitment to discipleship under the authority of the Triune God, the Great Commission. Talking about water baptism. And thus we can sing, "In baptism I have turned my life in sovereign hands to serve within His local church by His commands." Baptism is a commitment to discipleship under the lordship of Christ and His headship over the church. And it is therefore a commitment to the authority of pastors on Christ's authority to be disciples for holiness to the glory of God. All right, we'll have some discussion of this material a bit later. Let me close at this point, seal this message before our time of prayer with a doxology. May we fall down before the majesty of God, the Holy Spirit, who has given us a variety of gifts, beginning with the gift of our very confession that Jesus is Lord. May the Spirit deepen our love for the church in its local expressions as the body of Christ, one body with many members. May He impress upon us the importance of good order in the church for the good of all, and for the glory of the Triune God, now and forever. Amen.